It's good to see everybody out this morning. Have a beautiful Lord's Day, and hopefully the things that I have prepared to say today will be beneficial to you. A few weeks ago, we were discussing the betrayal of Christ and taking a look at the role that Judas had in that, but we were also taking a look at a statement that was made that when Christ identified who was going to betray him, there's a note in the Gospels that says that Satan entered into him. And there was a question, we had a pretty good discussion about that as to what role did Satan play in that? Did Satan take control of Judas and make him betray Christ, or what was that role? Of course, we talked about the character of Judas. We talked about the fact that he was already a thief. He had a questionable character. And really, Satan didn't propel him to do anything he wouldn't have done anyway. I think, in my mind, Satan, I think, just gave him that little boost that made sure he didn't kind of chicken out on that. Just went ahead and carried that out. So the question is, what kind of power does Satan have? And right now in the world, we know that there's a lot of turmoil, especially in this country. There's a lot of political turmoil and everything else. And I kind of watch what people talk about and questions they have online, and there's people who say, well, you know, all these things that are happening are signs of the end of the world and everything, because demons are everywhere and they're even inhabiting people and everything. Satan is doing all these kinds of things. And it's like, well, and we discussed that really in the last lesson that I did, and we're really not going to talk about that, but we are going to talk about Satan. We're going to talk about what he can and cannot do, because there are people who are really afraid of Satan. We hear stories about demon possession and exorcism and things like that. When Christ was in the world and during the first century, when the power of the Holy Spirit was available, that was a very unique time. God allowed certain things to take place, and those things took place so that God could demonstrate his power through his apostles and through others. So this morning we're going to actually take a look at this particular subject. We're going to take a look at it from our perspective, and we're going to take a look at what we need to know and what we need to be able to share with others as we move forward. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul the Apostle says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Now, Paul is following up on a discussion that began a little bit earlier. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, there was a man who had taken his father's wife, and they were all really happy about that. Paul wrote him a letter and said, this isn't good. Your glorying isn't great. And so what they had done is they had followed his instructions. They had withdrawn from this individual. And they had been so severe in that, that Paul now writes in the second letter and says, you need to forgive it. And in that discussion of forgiveness in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 11, he says that they needed to forgive this individual, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And the question is, do we understand what the devices of Satan are? Do we know how he operates? Now, from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we know that he has an influence. We know that he's referred to in the scriptures as the God of this world. But what is he able to do? And I thought this morning, I'm going to go through some very well-known examples from the scriptures that show Satan's work and what he's done, how he operates, and by understanding that, we'll be able to withstand him on a personal level, and we'll also be able to help other people as well, I believe. And the first thing that we realize is that Satan has stolen creation. God created mankind in perfection. He gave some simple instructions, and those things were violated. When they were violated, mankind was cast out of the garden. There's a separation between man and God. God promises that that separation is going to be done away with in the future. We go to Genesis chapter 3, and we find that God is going to send the seed of the woman, that's going to take away the power of Satan later on, because God had a plan to redeem mankind, and not only redeem mankind, but triumph over the power of Satan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 that I just read, Paul says that Satan has his devices, and we are not ignorant of those. So the question we want to answer is, how does Satan work? Well, the first thing that he does is he works through deception. And we can see that very, very plainly in the very first example of the first sin that we have in the Bible, and that is Eve's temptation in the Garden of Eden. We know that God created man and woman, Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden, gave them some very simple instructions. They were to dress and keep the garden. They were to be fruitful and multiply. But they were to avoid eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, they could eat everything else, but they were just supposed to stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that Satan in Genesis chapter 3 in the opening verses is a very familiar story to all of us. He approaches Eve and he asks a series of very interesting questions. Questions like, well, has God told you that you can eat of every tree of the garden? And then he goes on to actually cast doubt on God. He actually leads Eve to believe that, well, no. God's instructions aren't real, because God knows that if you eat the fruit of this tree, you're going to become like him. And so Satan somehow casts a shadow, or tries to cast a shadow on God, where God is afraid of his own created being gaining knowledge. And so we come down to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So Satan comes into the picture. He asks some questions. He makes some comments. It's this massive deception, misleading statements, misleading ideas that deceives Eve into thinking that she can attain something that's not really attainable. Now, the one thing that she did get was the knowledge of the fact that they had sinned against God. So guilt came into the world. But the fact is that there were empty promises, empty lies. Satan used deception in this particular thing. And as we go through just these few verses, we find that every classification of sin is present right there. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, John writes, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And as we read that account of the temptation of Eve and her giving in to that, what we find is that Satan presented all of these things. The lust of the flesh, well, it's good. It's going to be good for you to eat this. The pride of life, it's going to make you wise. All of these things are wrapped up in one. And because of that, there's a consequence. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul writes, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So that just opened the door to every negative thing that's been in the world since that time. Now, if we take a look at this, did Satan make Eve eat the fruit? No. Did he provide an influence to try to get her to do that? Absolutely. But what was the deciding factor there? It wasn't Satan exercising mind control. It wasn't Eve who was possessed by him and made to do something against her will. It certainly wasn't Adam doing something against his will. It was two people who, when deceived, made a decision to violate God's commands of their own free will and enter into basically a partnership with Satan by just giving in to what he wanted them to do. So we have this recipe. We have every sin, every classification of sin wrapped up in this one event, but we also see the anatomy of the mind of man. We have our own ideas about things. There are times when we're confronted with deceiving ideas or misleading ideas, we might even come up with those ideas on our own. We might come up with the idea that something's going to be okay, when in fact it's really not okay and it's not acceptable to God, but because it's something that we want or something that we like or something that we've determined is going to be good, we're going to go ahead and do it anyway. And therein lies another problem. The problem not only that we're going to get into this and allow ourselves to be tempted, but the fact is we don't take a look at the consequences for those around us. We don't take a look at how are my actions going to affect someone else? What long-term effect am I going to have on somebody else? And this is another device really that Satan has, because Satan knows that there's going to be a consequence. How about pride? There's a story here in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who was very zealous for God. He's a man who defended God and defended the faith of God through Israel. He's the one that stood against the enemies of God's people. David has his flaws, and we know that. We're familiar with the sin with Bathsheba. We know that he had some other flaws. But the fact is that he was the king of Israel. And we know that as king of Israel, there came a time when Satan provoked him to do something that God really didn't want him to do. In 1 Chronicles 21, in verse 1, it says, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. As we read through that story, we're not going to read through the entire thing. It's pretty lengthy. He wants his general Joab to go throughout Israel and actually number all of the men that are going to stand in his armies and things. And Joab initially refuses to do that. He really fights this idea. And as we look at that, the aspect of that is that this is a moment of pride, because David's looking at his kingdom and he's looking at the strength of that kingdom and look how many men that I have. Look at this mighty army that I have. And the fact is that the strength of Israel didn't lie in the army. The strength of Israel didn't lie in the numbers that they could put on a battlefield. The strength of Israel lay in God, and God's blessings, and God's recognition of them as his people as long as they were faithful to him. And yet David is kind of taken away by his own pride as a king, and he wants to know, well, how much have I got? How many men have I got out there? So Joab goes out and reluctantly numbers everybody. He skips the Levites and the Benjamites, but he comes back with this number. In 1 Chronicles 21, beginning in verse 10, as David is completing that task, God speaks to a prophet by the name of Gad and sends him to David with a message. In verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 21, God says, go and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years' famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. So here's something that happens. Satan has somehow provoked David to rise up and do something that's in violation of God's will, that's a violation of his confidence and faith in God. And now we have this disastrous consequence. God says, choose. Here are your choices. I wouldn't want to make that choice. But as David continues here, it's very interesting what he says. He says, now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord. For very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So here we have Satan, who has designs on God's people. And he's focusing on the strength of Israel, their king, David, man after God's own heart. And somehow he influences him to go ahead and do this census, something which angers God. And now the fallout of that is that God is now going to bring a pestilence and destruction. If you read through the story, it's very interesting how this takes place, because the angel, David sees that, and then God, of course, stops that. But there are 70,000 people that lose their lives over this. Here's the consequence. David allowed himself to be influenced. He allowed his pride to get a hold of him. He allowed himself to sin against God, and he never thought about the consequences. And this is a bad thing. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7, Christ told his disciples, he said, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." As I go through life, I have to really concentrate on doing what God wants me to do. I have to be very mindful of the fact that any action that I take, anything that I do, any sermon that I preach, any lesson that I teach, any interaction that I have, I'm going to have an effect on someone else. If I allow myself to get carried away and enticed or influenced by Satan to do something that's going to violate God's will, I'm not only going to affect myself, I'm going to affect everyone around me. I'm going to affect everyone I come in contact with. And that's the problem, because Satan wants to catch us unawares. He wants us to be enticed or influenced to do something that's going to cause us to not just impair or compromise our own standing with God, but that ripple effect comes into play. We're going to have that effect on everybody around us. And that is the insidious and the powerful nature of the devices of Satan. And sometimes he may not really know that that person that he's enticing is going to fall and lose their faith entirely, but he knows at some point that influence is going to spread to somebody else, and it's going to have that effect. So pride is definitely a danger. Greed. Judas, chosen by Christ as a disciple. You know, there's been a whole lot of things said about Judas, but the fact is that the man had questionable character from the beginning. He was a thief. We read in the Gospels that he carried the money bag that they had with him, and he pilfered that bag, took things out of it. And as time goes on, and we read about this not too long ago in our study of Luke, we read that he becomes maybe perhaps angry with Christ, and he's going to betray him, or at least he sees an opportunity here, and this is the kind of person that he is. In Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16, we read, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." And we're going to get up to the point where his involvement with Satan is a little bit more pronounced. But let's just take a look at this. And I believe that Heath brought out in the lesson that this possibly happens after the woman anoints Christ's feet with the expensive ointment. And Judas says, well, this could have been sold for so much money and given to the poor. And Christ says, you know, you have the poor with you always, but ye, me, you have not always. And it seems that maybe that made him a little angry, and that kind of propelled him to go out and do this. But the fact is that this was something that was prophesied. God knew this was going to happen. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. And that betrayal, of course, was going to be part of God's plan to bring that about. But here's an individual who is consumed by greed, selfishness, if you will. And he's willing to betray the very Son of God. How can you associate with somebody who's performing miracles, delivering the Word of God? You have to recognize that they're a prophet at least. And yet, you know that he's got enemies. You know the enemies want to do him in. And so you take it upon yourself to help him out. And you're going to make some money in the deal. I don't know if it gets any worse than that. Greed is something that we could all fall into. Maybe we're envious of what somebody else has. Maybe we're struggling in life and we really wish we had more and we become greedy. Maybe we would like, you know, very greedy people don't have to be rich. Some people think, well, this person's rich or whatever, so they have a tendency to be greedy. Not necessarily some of the greediest people I've ever met in this life are people that don't really have much at all, but they have an attitude. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about attitudes. What's our attitude towards things? Can Satan influence me to want things so much that I would compromise my relationship with you and with God and everything else in order to engage in something for my own personal good? He had loved that. And he loved it here with Judas. And Judas went so far as to betray Christ in John chapter 13, verses 26 through 27. He's announced that he's going to be betrayed. The disciples have asked who that is and says, Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." And we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about this, but we can see the character of Judas as such that he's already questionable. He's already got this attitude. And yet here's Satan that he's literally partnering with. And Satan, I think, again, is just giving him that little boost to make sure that this betrayal takes place. When we step into the influence of Satan, when we give in to those things, when we give in to anything that God doesn't want us to be doing, we're forming that partnership with Satan. And that's not a good relationship. It's not a good relationship for me to have. It's not one for you to have. And the problem with it is, when I get into that kind of a state, I have lost sight of myself. I've lost sight of God. I've lost sight of everybody else. I have not thought it through. I haven't thought, well, if I do this, what effect is that going to have on everybody else? Am I so consumed with want, covetousness, or greed that I'm willing to sacrifice not only myself, but everybody that I have contact with? In John 14, 28 through 31, Christ says, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." So Christ here is letting his disciples know that Satan's coming. The prince of this world is going to exercise his influence and his power to kill Christ. And he's going to have human participation in that. Well, what's the consequence of that? Well, Judas is so consumed with the guilt, he goes back, tries to give back the 30 pieces of silver. Well, that's blood money. The priests, the Pharisees, won't take it back, so he throws it at them in the temple. They wind up buying the field that he's eventually going to be buried in, because he is so consumed by guilt that instead of repenting and turning to God and asking forgiveness, the guilt is so overpowering that he goes out and hangs himself. And this is another danger. Satan can influence us to the point that we can do something that is so devastating that we can't live with it, that we don't want to live with it. That's a danger. That's another consequence. In Acts 1, verses 16 through 20, there, as the disciples are meeting and discussing things that need to be done, they talk about this. And we read there, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldamot, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." So Judas is replaced. He was part of this ministry. He was part of Christ's disciples. He was handpicked by Christ. And yet he's thrown all of that away, and he has given in to that greed. Another device that he has is hate. And this can take a lot of different forms. We can wind up disliking and hating each other. We could hate other people. Other people can hate us. In the book of Acts, we see that there were Jews, very devout individuals who just could not tolerate anybody teaching against the law of Moses, who really were going so far as to follow Paul around. Some of them had taken a vow at one point to kill him. They weren't going to eat or anything until they actually had killed him. But as he goes preaching through the places that he went, he's followed by them. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 50, we read that the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. I don't know about you, but if I knew that there's a group of people out there that just absolutely hated me, that would be very discouraging. I wouldn't want to stand up and preach. I wouldn't want to teach. I wouldn't want to do it. I want to go find me a place to hide. And that's a consequence of that. Maybe I don't have to hate anybody, but maybe I maybe believe or think or maybe understand that somebody hates what I'm doing. People hated what Paul was doing. And as we read through the book of Acts, he never stopped. But that's an influence that Satan has, and he can use hatred in many, many different ways. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul writes, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Our emotional states, including hate, can be influenced and manipulated by forces that Satan has and that he can bring to bear. But the other side of that is, how am I going to deal with that? I'm the deciding factor. You're the deciding factor. Satan can't make me feel anything. You know, years ago, as I was studying with my mentor and counseling and everything, one of the first rules that they teach is that you can't make anybody feel anything. Now, you can influence them, but you can't make anybody feel anything. So Satan has an influence, and if he can use that influence to get me to hate somebody or me to respond to somebody else maybe disliking me, then he's won that battle. But here in Ephesians 6, Paul says we need to realize that this battle is on a different plane. We're wrestling against spiritual forces. And we need to rise above that. It's not about my emotions. It's not about yours. It's about how we view our relationship with God and how that then translates into our relationship with each other. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18, Paul states, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Well, how did he do that? Well, he was stirring up all these people. There were people in places where Paul was told by the Holy Spirit, "Don't go there because they're going to kill you." It was that severe. I don't think any of us really face that kind of a situation today. But sometimes the idea that we might face it might stop us from reaching out with the gospel to somebody. "Well, I don't want to say anything. I don't want to make anybody mad." Well, we don't want to be belligerent. We don't want to be hateful. I like Sean's prayer about, or the attitude towards teaching. We need to be able to present the gospel in a way that people are going to want to listen to it. That doesn't mean they're going to react well to it. I've had people that have reacted very negatively to it. But on our side, we need to have the type of attitude and influence that says, "I'm going to try to reach this person. I'm going to try to find some avenue to get them to at least consider the gospel." And that's what we need to do. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." In other words, don't let the hate and the dislike of the world wear you down. You stand. You stand strong. Preach. You teach. And you live the way that God wants you to live. And if we do those things, God guarantees us we're going to overcome. Satan doesn't have any more power over me than what I give him. If I want to give him all the control over me, all I have to do is just give in to whatever. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, and particularly verse 4 here, John writes, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." There are people who are terrified that Satan has this influence, that he can overpower them or overpowers people and can control them. And John here writes, no. We are God's children. And as children of God, we are part of him, and he's greater than the one that's in the world. We don't have to worry about him. We have the ability and the power through God's word, through prayer, through faithfulness, to overcome anything that Satan wants to throw at us. There's no reason for us to give up. There's no reason for us to give in. There's no reason for us to fear. We need to stand firm on that. In 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter writes, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Sometimes we might be in situations where we have a problem on our own that we just really can't find a way out of. We don't know how to deal with it. How do I resist this? Maybe we have an ongoing problem that just, no matter how hard we fight it, we just find ourselves wrapped up in it over and over and over. That's a battle. But God will be able to help us get out of that. It might take a while. You know, I sometimes point out that conversion, you know, when we're baptized into Christ, God takes our sins away, but that conversion can take a lifetime. We're going to have to work on ourselves. As Paul told the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I have to find what I need to do in order to be able to overcome the obstacles that I have within me. We also need to realize that anything that somebody creates for us as a burden or an obstacle or anything, God's going to help us deal with that. He's going to help us get through it. May not make it go away, but we may have the ability to get through it. We may have the ability to understand it. We may have the ability to rise above it, all because we set our sights on God, and he will deliver us from those things. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect," or complete, "establish, strengthen, and settle you." Not too long ago, somebody brought up the idea that, you know, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Well, this is how that happens when you work through something and you overcome it. We not only overcome things in our own minds and lives that need to be maybe done away with or maybe strengthened, but as we do that, we grow and we get stronger. And then the next time we encounter that situation, it has a lot less impact on us. And over time, we find that maybe something that bothered me 20, 30 years ago doesn't bother me today, because I have risen above that and I've been able to do that. And the deciding factor lies on two things. One is we need to hold on to God and his word. And number two, we have to make a determination that we are going to push forward and try to do the best that we can. We're going to fall. We're going to fail. But we have to have the attitude that when we fail, we're going to correct that failure. We're going to rise above that, because God does not want us to be lost. He wants everybody to be saved. And if I'm not saved, it's not going to be because God failed. It's going to be because I failed. In John 16 and verse 33, Christ states, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That is the example. Christ came into the world. He overcame the world. He has left us the tools to overcome the world, and we can do that through him. And we need to be aware, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us we have an adversary, the devil, who walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we're the ones sometimes that make lunch for him. We're the ones sometimes that we see a situation happening and we just step right into the jaws of destruction. And that's where we need to gain that insight, not only into ourselves, but look forward to consequences. What am I about to do? How's that going to affect other people? How's it going to affect me? You know, sometimes we can just allow ourselves to compromise and it takes so much out of us. We might recover from it eventually, but it's taken something out of us. And that's the danger, but we can overcome that. John or James chapter 5 and verse 7, God tells us that if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. That tells me he doesn't have any more power than what I give him. Doesn't have a bit more power. He can't make me do anything. And so because of that, if I fail, it's my failure. And if I succeed, it's going to be God's success because God has given me the tools to overcome and do that. And he's given us all those things. If you're here today, what you need to realize is that Satan cannot overpower you. He can't control you. Can't make you do anything that you don't want to do. He's not going to appear as a politician somewhere or anything else. He's not going to do any of those things. But if he can get you to weaken yourself or believe something that's not true or fail to live in a way that God wants you to live, then he's won the battle that he's fighting. If you're here today, you're not a member of the Lord's body, we would ask you to think seriously about that. We can baptize you into Christ today if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you're willing to repent of your sins and confess his name, we can baptize you and God will take those sins out of your life and you can begin that journey to strengthen yourself and head towards that eternal home that's been promised. If you're here today, you're a member of the Lord's body, but there's something in your life you're struggling with, you're fighting something. Maybe you feel like the devil's been chewing on you for a while. Maybe you've given in to that. You can ask for prayers. We can go to God with you and for you. And God will strengthen and forgive and help. That's what we're here for. If you're subject to that call, we'd ask you to come forward as we stand and sing our song of invitation.